time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ the Word. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A local priest and a pastor once stood by the side of the road, and they were holding up a sign that said, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." They planned to hold up that sign to each passing car. Now the first driver sped past and yelled out, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." From around the curve, they heard a big splash. "Do you think," said one clergy person to the other, "we should instead have put up a sign that says, 'Bridge out'?" The joke reflects the attitude of society in general to the Christian message that Jesus will come again soon. Throughout the centuries, there have been Christian groups and preachers that proclaimed the imminent return of Christ and told people to repent and change their lives now. Such a preaching of the imminent end was present in the early church, but as the end did not come and the church became more institutionalized, it receded into the background. But people throughout the ages, at least some of them, were expecting an imminent return. Fervor for the end of the world appeared to come in waves. Such a fervor was also part of the Reformation of the 16th century, in particular among the more non-conformist elements of the Anabaptists. They proclaimed a clear separation between believers and the world in light of the coming judgment. But expectation of the imminent second coming of Christ was probably most widespread and fervently proclaimed at the beginning of the 19th century during the Second Great Awakening. Books were written, new denominations formed, and society was changed. This was the time when fire and brimstone sermons were enthusiastically preached. That was especially so in the United States of America. So imagine a Sunday morning in January 1827, when all the taste and fashion of Washington, D.C. streamed towards the Capitol to witness one of the most remarkable events to take place in the gentlemanly preserve of the Hall of Representatives. Harriet Livermore, a devout evangelical and the daughter of a former congressman, had convinced the Speaker of the House to allow her to preach to Congress. With crowds of eager spectators spilling out of the hall and into the street, Livermore ascended into the Speaker's chair, which served as a pulpit, and silenced a crowd of 1,000 with a sermon on the text, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." She called all to repent in the favor of the approaching end. The judgment cannot miss Washington. Included among her audience were congressmen, senators, and President John Quincy Adams himself, who sat on the steps leading up to her feet because he could not find a free chair. According to published reports, many in the audience wept quietly as she spoke. Livermore's sermon was such a success that she was permitted to preach to Congress again in 1832, 1838, and 1843, each time to large crowds. Harriet Livermore also believed that the Native Americans were descendants of the lost tribes of Israel and became involved in the mission to the American Indians. She prepared a collection of hymns for use of Cherokee Indians and prefaced it with an apocalyptic letter to Elias Boudinot, Cherokee leader. And I'll quote that now to give you an idea of the end of the times that she was looking forward to, but also some of her outlook. The present state of things I view as preparative to a sudden and universal resolution through the whole extent of the spacious globe, which becomes necessary to the support of the name above every name and of the throne of grace to man. Worlds invisible, that is the spiritual worlds, have hosts of agents on both sides of the question, truth and the lie. And I believe they are approaching to the conflict named in Holy Scripture, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, in which victory is given to Jesus Christ, his elect angels and people. I entreat of you, and I would say the same to every Indian upon the earth if I could, to rejoice in your tribulations, for depend on this word, they are a distinguished branch of Jacob's trouble, yea, an important hour of that time of his woes, out of which he shall be saved. The red men are not alone in the regions of trouble at this eventful period. We can hear of no nation of people on the face of the whole earth that are at ease. Revolutions are increasing, bringing forth wind and tempest, effecting no permanent deliverance from evil, but merely changing the shape thereof. Let us watch and pray. Let us remember Calvary. O Calvary, we will not cease to celebrate thy victory, though the sun retired and left thee dark as night. Yet our Redeemer cried, it is finished. And the veil was rent, the saints awoke, the rocks gave way, and hell was in despair. My own experience is entirely on the side of Calvary. I cling to the name of Jesus, and Antichrist must strike me there or not at all. Well, with such beliefs, Harriet Livermore was not alone. Another influential preacher of the time, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, tried to win her for his cause. Harriet Livermore replied with one word to the invitation by Joseph Smith. Fiddlesticks, she said. Instead, she traveled to Jerusalem several times to await the coming of Jesus and the conversion of the Jews. She financed the journeys through her successful books and speaking tours in the United States. Her message resounded. However, over time, her shrill call for repentance and urgency left people unmoved, especially as the expected return of Jesus did not happen in 1847. In her last years, she was penniless and of little influence. The churches she previously preached in barred her. Her brothers and sisters disowned her. Harriet Livermore died alone, nearly forgotten and in poverty, in 1868 in the Blockley Almshouse in Philadelphia. Through her message of millenarism, she had preached where certainly no woman and few men had preached before. She had tapped into the fervor of the times, possibly contributed to the women's rights movement, but unfortunately also contributed to somewhat eccentric beliefs and an aversion by the public at large to any mention of the return of Christ. A few Christians, particularly in the United States, continue with that enthusiasm for the imminent return of Christ, as shown, for example, in the popular Left Behind series, which is a series of novels that explore what might happen in the world when Christ returns, but which is, I think, a bit fraught in its biblical interpretation. But after experiencing the folding of the fervor and being burned by it, much of the church has returned to a certain institutional complacency. Any mention of Christ's coming is made in an embarrassed, even hushed tone. Yes, we still say in the creeds that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. But often we pass over it quickly and don't get too concerned with what we exactly mean by that phrase. In contrast, the Bible throughout mentions the coming judgment and the definite return of Christ. Our reading from Amos is an example from the Old Testament. It seems at that time the people of Israel were looking forward to the day of the Lord. They understood it as more a day when Israel would be vindicated, a time of plenty when the golden age would finally begin. But Amos tells them that the day of the Lord would be a day of judgment, a judgment that no one could escape. The consequence of this is that the prophet called the people to act justly now. In particular, Amos called for justice to be done here and now so that God's commands would be honored and God's love for people shown in the care we have for each other. Our actions in life need to be consistent with our faith. Part of that is working for justice here and now. In particular, as we read through Amos, it certainly means avoiding injustice and recklessly hurting others. Our worship and praise are nothing if we do not change our lives. A similar message is clear in the New Testament. Given that we look forward to the coming of Christ, we need to change the way we act. We need to leave behind the dark and enter the light. We need to leave behind the evil deeds and live a life oriented towards God that brings healing to those around us. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins also includes that message. In particular, it warns against any short-lived enthusiasm for the cause of Jesus without a profound change in our lives. Rather, we need to be ready at any time, not only ready for the return of Christ, but more so ready to follow Christ in the here and now. That means that we invite Christ into all our life. It means that we do in the world, what we do in the world is to be guided by God's word. Following Jesus means that we come to him for constant renewal, that we come to him so that our faith and actions do not descend into a sleepy complacency, but rather we are awake to God's goodness and our participation in God's mission by proclaiming in word and deed God's love for the world. That's why many of those people that focused on the return of Jesus, at least in their better days, preached and lived lives turned around from sin to holiness, and by many of those, at least in their better days, became engaged in helping those around them. Many orphanages, soup kitchens, and advocacy movements were initiated by those looking forward to the second coming. That was particularly so the case in the 19th century. Their hope and reliance on God gave them the courage to work for God's goodness to be reflected on earth. I think it's something we can learn too, that our hope can shape our life now so that we can let God shine in our world. Throughout the Bible, the coming of the Lord is consistently portrayed as judgment, but that judgment is not something to be afraid of. Rather, it is hopeful, for then evil will be defeated, and through Jesus who died for us, we have already been reconciled with God. God's judgment frees us. It gives us a wider vision of what our life can and should be and what God's purposes are for us and the world. Therefore, we are called to set our hearts on Christ and be ready to follow him throughout our lives.